All right, everybody, it's a new year, right? 2020, you arrived, you made it, you survived, here we go. So a new year is always a good time for a change. You know, it's the time of year that people oftentimes will make a new year's resolution, and I want to do a survey this morning by show of hands, yes or no. Yes, raise your hand if yes, you have set a new year's resolution for 2020. Raise your hand if you have done that. So I would guess, just looking out here, maybe 20%, okay? So the national average, according to a survey that was done in 2017 or 2018, a national survey came out and said that 44% of Americans are likely to set a New Year's resolution. 44%, so 4 or 5 out of 10 are planning to do a New Year's resolution. 45, that's 4 or 5 out of 10. Yeah, likely do a New Year's resolution. And out of those New Year's resolutions, I'm curious just to see what you think. What do you think are the top resolutions that people make for a year on an annual basis? Just shout it out. What do you think? Lose weight. Exercise. Eat healthier. Yep. Don't make another resolution. That's the end of those. So here's what, according to a survey, I read this great article on a website called City Lab by an author named Linda Poon. I've never seen this website before, but I was looking for surveys, like statistical data, about how successful are we as Americans generally in keeping our New Year's resolutions. What would you say? Pretty good or not so good at keeping our resolutions? Raise your hand if you think we're good at it. Notoriously bad at it is what we are, right? Notoriously bad. Okay, so here's some statistics that I found really interesting. This is November and December of 2018. There was a survey done of 1,075 people, and 44% of them, like I said, were planning to make a resolution. Of those, 13% of everybody that's making a resolution, 13% they were going to exercise more. Another percentage said they would lose weight. And another percent says they would eat better. All three of those things, you all mentioned those three, okay? Those three categories of exercise, lose weight, and eat better comprised over a third of everybody's resolutions. So very high on people's radar is this thing about losing weight, getting in shape, eating better, that kind of stuff. Over a third. But here's what happened. According to statistics, in 2016, this is from the International Health Racket and Sports Club Association, whoever they are, gym membership sales in 2016 looked like this on a graph, okay? This is 2016, so you see at the bottom is January through December, and you see at the top the enormous spike in people that are attending or paying for memberships to a gymnasium, okay? You name your fitness program, you're paying for it, you're going to it, and if they're a part of this association, the statistics are here. You can see clearly what happens. So somewhere in the spring, people kind of get a re-gumption about, I'm gonna get back at it, I'm going to work hard, but in the summer, it drops off, everybody's on vacation, right? And then in the fall, it's like, oh man, I'm starting to get fat, I better lose some weight before I have to, get into the Christmas season when I know I'm going to gain weight. And then what happens? Well, you start wearing sweaters and sweatshirts and baggy stuff and jackets, and nobody knows how fat you are, and you don't care anymore. And off the chart it goes. And you just start eating sugar, right? And you don't go to the gym anymore. And then come January again, spike way up again. Okay, so that's gym memberships. According to their statistics, in 2016. Now, this is information. This is data from apps. You know, apps on your phones. Things like Strava. Many of you are familiar with Strava. It's an app that you do your workouts. So you go for a run on a trail. You ride your bike, whatever it is, and it tracks. It'll map you. It'll tell how many calories you burn and all that kind of stuff. Your elevation, all those things. So it's keeping track of stuff. So the usage of those kind of apps. Okay, that and Foursquare, which tracks where you go out to eat and gives you recommendations of where to eat. Things like MyFitnessPal, which tracks calories that you input and then how much exercise you burn, how many calories you burn, all those kind of things. According to apps like those and the data that they get from people like us who use them, in 2017, they tracked exercise logged and fast food eaten. You following me? How much fast food people eat. Okay, so here's the graphs. The first line, which is the blue one, is keeping track of gym participation. This is in the first quarter of 2017. Is that what I said? 2017? I think it is. Anyway, you see what's going on here. They're way up in January. People going to the gym, up. And then starting in the second week of February, in fact, they even have a date. I think it's like February 9th. They say is the cliff date where people fall off the cliff. February 9, which is only 40 days into your commitment to get healthy, okay? This is the trend. And fast food, which is at an all-time low in January, by end of March, people are eating fast food more than they did at the beginning of the year. Don't you find this kind of stuff fascinating? Does this surprise any of you? No, it doesn't, right? It doesn't surprise any of us. So this is the new year, and it's a great year to say out with the old and in with the new. It's a great time of year to set goals and be really determined and really put some effort into getting to be a better person. It's a great time for change. And you know what I thought about when I'm talking about like preaching and what do you teach on at the beginning of a year? This is a go-to passage. Go-to passage. Philippians 3, verse 13. Paul's talking about striving for perfection. Okay? And this is what he says about it in verse 13. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. Meaning he's not perfect. And he's not talking about don't eat at McDonald's and go work out a lot. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about getting rid of old habits that are bad and that hurt God and hurt people and hurt yourself. He's talking about sin. He's admitting here, I still blow it. I have not achieved perfection, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past, goodbye 2019, right? Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Now, if this is your mantra for how to do the Christian life, right here, if this is it, you might be sorely disappointed if you approach this mindset in the same way that the average American approaches a New Year's resolution to get healthier. If your approach to being less sinful in 2020 matches your same approach to how do you become a better person physically, you will be met with the same levels of disappointment. I'm telling you, church attendance will... You can track it in other kind of spiritual ways. How many of you said, I'm going to read a Bible through in a year and you get an app? I've done this. You get an app and you chart, okay, I'm going to read five chapters a day or whatever it is. I'm going to get through the Bible at the end of the year. And you do great. January, February, pretty soon you start trailing off. And those goals that you set for yourself spiritually. Paul says, I haven't achieved perfection, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead. But if all that lies ahead is more of the same, I resolve that I'm going to be a better person, then it will be met with another year of disappointments and broken resolutions, and a year from now, you're going to be in the same place. I just want to try harder. No, Paul had learned that religious truths and self-effort were in and of themselves completely powerless to bring him real life and real life change. He says he learned the secret, and the secret is Christ in him, the hope of glory. So in Philippians, Paul says in chapter 1 that for him to live is Christ. Christ in him. For him to live is to live is for him to live is Christ. Then he says in chapter 2, but work hard. But just to make sure you don't lose track of what he's actually meaning, he contrasts all of his hard work in chapter 2. When he says, I am the Pharisee of Pharisees, and I've been more religious than anybody else, and all these false teachers trying to accuse me of not being a righteous teacher and not being one pointing you to Jesus and not being the one telling you the right way. He said, I'm more religious than all of them. And all of my religious efforts have accomplished nothing. So certainly, based on what Paul says in chapter 2, he's not saying in chapter 1, hey, for me to live as Christ and I've learned the secret and it's try really hard. No, he said he learned the secret. The secret is Christ in me. So if he says in chapter 2, and if you've read Philippians chapter 2, you know at one point he says, I take all of those things that I tried really hard to do, all my religious efforts, and if you pile them into a pile, it's one big pile of poo. It's manure. That's the literal word he uses to describe it. All of my efforts are manure. Well, why in the world, if he says that in chapter 2, would he say in chapter 3 that he forgets the past and he looks forward to what lies ahead? And why would he tell us to strive to be a better person or strive to be done with sin? Why would he say that? If he says hard work hasn't accomplished him anything but a pile of manure, why would he then later say everybody should work hard? Well, let's look quick at what he actually says in Philippians 2. In verse 12, he says, dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. You work hard for what reason? So that the results of the fact that you've been saved, that Christ is in you, would be evident. And notice the very next verse, this is what he says. It's not his efforts. Notice, for God is working in you. God is. He's working in you, giving you the desire to do what's right. You have a desire, but also notice the power to do what pleases him. So when you're looking at how do I be done with the old and how do I move on to the new? You have to understand the source of the power, what Paul is talking about. If you try to deal with your sin problem in 2020 by simply making a resolution, I'm going to be a better version of me, you will find out that, yeah, a year from now, you might be recommitting yourself to be another better person next year, or maybe a year from now, you'll be just plain discouraged altogether. Paul says in that same book in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 3, we put no confidence in human effort. Well, then where do we put our confidence? We put our confidence in the work that Jesus has done. I think it should be true that we should say a year from now, I want to be more loving, more kind, more serious about my failures, more committed to Jesus. It's all true. But if you simply are using your willpower and your effort, you will run out of energy eventually, as Paul says. We put no confidence in human effort. It'd be like if you had a brand new car. You went down to the car dealership and you bought a brand new shiny automobile and you were really excited about it. And so you decided that you would show this to all your friends and you couldn't wait for all your friends to see your new car. And you signed on the dotted line and you got yourself in debt way more than you can imagine, and you haven't made your first payment yet, but you're excited. You got a new car, and you want to show your friends. And so out the lot you go, and you push this car out the lot, and the salesman is looking at you like, what are you doing? Like, I'm going to show my friends my new car. And you're just grunting, and you're pushing, and the salesman would say to you, why are you pushing this thing? You're going to wear yourself out, man. Get in it and turn the key and put it in gear and push the gas pedal. It's really not that hard. You just rest and let the engine do the work. And that's an example of what the Christian life is like. If you are trying in your own effort to be a good Christian, you are going to wear yourself out. And a year from now, you can make another resolution to just try to be a better person. But if you don't understand the engine under your hood, if you don't understand the life of Jesus in you as a believer, you're going to wear yourself out. And you will work and work and work. A long time ago, God told us that he was going to bring the solution to our sin problem. The solution to our sin problem is not striving to be a better person in our own effort. Philippians 3:3, put no confidence in my own effort. The solution to our sin problem is and always has been Jesus Christ. And this morning I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 was written, listen to this, 700 years before Jesus arrived. And this is, if you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, this is a description about the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come and what was going to happen to him. And it was written 700 years. Think about it. Three times plus the age of the United States as a country. It took from God's promise until Jesus finally arrived to fulfill God's promise. God is not slow, even though we might think he's slow about keeping his promise, right? Because God's timing is different than our timing. God is outside of time. Time exists in him, right? God doesn't exist in time, although he chose to enter it. But time exists in God, which is absolutely mind-blowing. So 700 years before Jesus comes, God says this about the solution to our sin problem. And it's not you trying and resolving to be a better person, okay? So here's what we're going to look at in Isaiah 53. We're going to look at, first of all, the life and ministry of what the Messiah was going to be like. The life and ministry. And I will say the life and ministry of Jesus. And it starts with this in verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Isaiah is saying here that when Jesus comes, he's not going to be one of those kind of magnetic personalities or one of the GQ models that you would see on the cover of a magazine. He's just going to be an average guy, blend in with the crowd kind of a thing. There's nothing about him that would attract us to him. In fact, in just before this, at the end of chapter 52, the description about him being beaten beyond recognition, his face was marred and beaten to the point where you look at him, you go, I don't even know if he's human. There's nothing attractive about Jesus in the physical sense that would make you, if he walked by, you'd go, wow. Now, there's somebody who really stands out in the crowd. That's the point here is, no, he came from among us, from humble places. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected. That word despised, in I think it was 2010 when Despicable Me came out, which we got that on DVD and we started to watch it. I was asking my wife about it this week. I said, do we still have that DVD? I go, I don't even know what the plot of the story is because I remember we started watching it with the kids and I was sleeping by about 30 minutes into the thing. I don't even know what the storyline is. I don't even know if we have the thing. But this year they're coming out with another Minions, I think, movie, which would make 5 in a franchise talking about the Despicable Me storyline. Okay, so the word despicable means deserving to be despised or worthless or so obnoxious or worthless that it rouses up a moral indignation in you. You would see that kind of a person, a despicable person, and it would almost get an anger roused up in you like that person shouldn't even live. They're so despicable, right? It's talking about Jesus. He was despised. He was considered despicable, and he was rejected. And notice this description, a man of sorrows and acquainted with deepest grief. Well, who despised him and who rejected him? We did. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despicable. He was despised, and we did not care. And there's this shift that has to take place in our own minds as we read this text and as we're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ. We have to come to understand we do have a response to Jesus, and our initial response is we don't want anything to do with them. Does he know the way to the good life? Are you kidding me? No. I know the way to the good life, and I live my way. We despise him. We reject him. We turn our back. We don't care. And verse 4, here's the shift. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. He was called a man of sorrows. Whose sorrows were they? Yours and mine. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. That, in those first 4 verses, fairly accurately describes the life and the ministry of Jesus. A man who was rejected, a man who started with humble beginnings, and he was rejected by the culture, including the religious culture around him, maybe especially the religious culture around him. So that's the life and ministry. Then we'll look at the death of Jesus in verses 5 through 8. So he's despised and rejected. We turned our backs. We looked the other way. He's carrying our sorrows and our griefs. In verse 5, he was pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. It was our rebellion. Notice the description about what our sin is. It's not just an alternative way of living. You might, hey, it's not true for you. Might not be true for me. What's true for me may not be true for you. Well, I can just live any way I want to. No, our sin is a rebellion against God's authority. And he was pierced for, remember it said that we thought he was being punished for his sins. No, he was being punished for our rebellion. And he was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He's broken apart so that we could be put together. He was whipped so we could be healed. And all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. You know what I find interesting in this talk about sheep? We're all like sheep and we've strayed away. Under the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, it worked like this. A sheep died to benefit the shepherd. The sheep died because the sheep took on the sins of the shepherd, the guy who was herding sheep. The sheep died to benefit the guy. But under grace, the shepherd dies to benefit the sheep. It's a reversal of this whole thing. We all, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path. We've followed our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. In the Old Testament, the sins got laid on the sheep, not the shepherd, not the man. Verse 7, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he didn't open his mouth. Jesus, when you read in the Gospels, Jesus was silent before the people who accused him. He was silent before Caiaphas in Matthew 26. He was silent before the chief priests and the elders in Matthew 27. He was silent before Pilate in Matthew 27 and Herod in Luke 23. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he never spoke a word when the soldiers were mocking him and beating him. He didn't open his mouth. He was unjustly condemned and led away, and no one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. Jesus was about 33 years old. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. And you know, in the Gospels, we read about Jesus giving his life, being crucified on the cross. Well, after he died on the cross, he was buried, and verse 9 talks about that. Says he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. Romans crucified not just average people, they crucified people that were in one certain category of their society. They crucified criminals. And the act of carrying the cross in that culture meant, I'm admitting I deserve to die because of what I've done. Interestingly, Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. Why? He didn't need to admit that he did anything wrong. Right? He was buried like a criminal. And then it says he was put in a rich man's grave. Quite a contrast between a criminal and the rich man. Although, I guess maybe I shouldn't assume rich people are not criminals. But it says he died like a criminal, or buried like a criminal, and was buried in a rich man's grave. And we know from reading the Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy man, loaned him his personal tomb. I say loaned because he wasn't going to use it very long. After he was buried, then, of course, Jesus was resurrected and then exalted up into heaven. And that's the fourth thing we're going to look at this morning, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah shifts from what happened to Jesus from kind of our perspective. We thought this. We thought he was crucified or beaten for these reasons, and it was our sin. And then he shifts perspective to what God's perspective was on all that happened today. In verse 10, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. That word good and crush and grief seem to me like opposites. But from God's perspective, it was a good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Remember, Isaiah was talking about how he would die without any descendants. But afterward, it says he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. Fascinating. A long life after he's dead? Because Jesus rose again. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. I think that's interesting, the description about the long life, because just a few verses before, he said his life was cut short midstream, right? Like young. So how can he die young but yet have a long life? Well, he did, you know. He died at 33 and now lives forever and ever and ever. That's a long life. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Meaning, he'll look back and say, it was worth it. It was worth it. In fact, the scripture says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He knew the joy that was coming. When the Lord sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. Do you see that? New Year's resolutions do not make you righteous. You can strive all you want to. But if you don't first understand this concept, that your righteousness can only be given from a source outside of you, you can strive and strive and strive and come up empty. When the Lord sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied because of experience. My righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. The reality is, Jesus has risen from the grave, as this talks about, and he was honored or exalted in a way that he deserved because he died for you and me. And he didn't deserve death. We did. We're the ones who blew it. But instead, he's the one who took our punishment for us. In the previous chapter, in Isaiah 52, verse 12, there's this great little phrase that I thought I'd end with this morning because it applies to New Year's resolutions. It applies to your life of sin and the path that God has for you in front of you. It says in Isaiah 52, verse 12, you will not leave in a hurry running for your lives, for the Lord will go ahead of you. Yes, the God of Israel will protect you from behind. He will protect you from 2019 and your failures, and he will go ahead of you into 2020 and lead you in the righteousness that only he can bring to your life if you put your trust in him. Well, this morning we're going to come to the communion table as we remember the sacrifice that Jesus went through for you and for me. And if you have put your trust in Jesus, we invite you to come and share in this meal with us here. The bread that we will share together represents the body of Jesus that was broken so that you could be made whole. And the cup here represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled out for the forgiveness of our sins. It was your blood that should have been shed, but instead it was his on your behalf. And by putting your trust in him, you are given the righteousness that Isaiah talks about. God will count it as your righteousness when you put your trust in the work he has done for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just say thank you at the beginning of 2020 that we know no matter what we face in the coming year, that you will go before us. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are behind us and you're covering our rear. Thank you for the forgiveness of our failures and our sins, a gift that we don't deserve, but we believe by faith that your great love for us sent you to the cross on our behalf. And this morning we come to this table and we remember. We remember that you, the innocent one, died for us, the guilty one. And we love you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.